Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church today. Good to have each of you here this morning. I would like to share with you, since we are conducting a study of Revelation on Wednesday nights, and I want to plug that, so please come if you can. It's a wonderful time, and it's especially edifying for us as Christians, so I hope you can make it out on Wednesday nights at 6 p.m., and also bring a friend or invite a neighbor. That would be wonderful. This morning, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 mainly. However, the entire chapter of Revelation 5 all deals with the same subject matter. But we're going to zero in for the sake of time on verses 1 through 7, although we will read. I'll share with you the whole chapter for the most part. And this sermon is entitled, The Lamb Takes the Scroll. Now, as I sometimes do, I take a sermon I had prepared and given years ago, and I like to revisit those sermons sometime and revise them, and so is the case with this particular message. But I found myself practically rewriting it as I went through it, because, of course, I've grown since then. And hopefully I haven't extended it to the point where I will keep you past the hour too long. But you know me. All right. So the Lamb takes the scroll, Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. But we'll kind of look at the others a little later on. But let's look at verses 1 through 7 at least. It says in Revelation 5, verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Hallelujah. And John writes, "And I looked," in verse 6 there, "and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he," capital H, "came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Hallelujah. And then, of course, the rest of the chapter deals with the worthiness of the Lamb of God. And you can read it. I'll talk about those a little bit as we go through our message today. Let's bow our hearts, however, in a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, hallelujah. We praise you today. Blessed be thy name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, whom you sent into the world to die for our sins. Hallelujah, Lord. And Father, I pray this word edify us. I pray it make us rich in Christ and draw us nearer to you and give us understanding. And Father, I pray for that understanding today. Faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so I pray, Lord, in this reading that hearts be touched and minds be renewed and made mature, Lord, in our view of the world, in our view of our faith, that indeed we have a biblical worldview, Lord, especially in this day and age, Lord, as the times around us draw to a close, it seems. Help us to have that biblical perspective. And Father, I pray it in Jesus' name today. Amen. Amen. The heavenly throne room described in chapter 4, the previous chapter, provides the setting for these scenes that we're reading here in chapter 5 that John writes for us. Now, the first scene, which we read, is of the Father seated on his throne. And in his right hand is a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. The word there is biblion, Greek word. Some say this was a book, but it's more or less a scroll in this case. The scroll's contents comprise essentially the remainder of the Apocalypse, comments Robert Thomas. He further states that, quote, "it contains the counsels of God as revealed in the visions beginning at chapter 6. Viewed from God's perspective, these are the judgments that will fall upon the earth during a relatively brief period, eventually at their conclusion, issuing in the coming of the promised Messiah and his kingdom. It is a history of the future that gives the successive steps leading to the inauguration of the world kingdom of Christ. In this scroll is a comprehensive account of the future wrath of the Lamb, he writes. Close quote. Now, chapter 1 of Revelation gives us that which John had seen. Chapters 2 and 3 includes the things that are. And chapters 4 through 22 refer to the future events on God's prophetic timetable. We get that in chapter 1, verse 19 of the Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John writes this to set up our scene for us. When we get to chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "After these things, metatauta, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Now, Reynolds Showers, he references seven things that relate to the purpose of these future events. One, God's holiness. Two, God's eternal nature, his eternality, if you will. Number three, God as creator. Four, God's sovereignty over his creation. Fifthly, Christ and his redemptive work, emphasized as a slain lamb, which we read. And number six, Jesus' worthiness to take the scroll, read, and lose its seven seals. That is, break those seals. And then seven, Jesus' worthiness to exercise God's ruling power. Hallelujah. Now, the objective of chapter 5 is messianic in context, in that no one is found worthy to not only open the scroll, but to receive it out of the Father's right hand, save the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 8 through 14, they further emphasize this immutable, that is, absolute, unchangeable truth concerning Jesus' worthiness. You can see it in these verses, and I won't read all of it. You see there in verse 9, and they sang a new song. In verse 8, it says, "Now when he that is Christ had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" And you can read on down through there how it continues. In verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," that song that is sung, "blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." So you get the flavor, don't you? You get the flavor. Now, looking back at some of the verses, but let me share these other Bible verses with you to further establish our footing today concerning what's taking place in this scene given to us, or written for us by John, given by Christ to his angel, to John, and to his servants, you and I. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, the Bible says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Colossians 1:16, "For by him," that is Jesus Christ, "for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." And then Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And then one more, Luke 1, verse 32. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, he, speaking of Jesus, the Christ, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Hallelujah. Now the opening verses of chapter 5 that we read, they impress upon its readers, you and I today, a sense of urgency and great concern. In verse 4, we read that John loudly weeps, and weeps is the expression there. In other words, he bitterly grieves. He weeps and weeps because no one seemed worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. There in verses 1 through 4. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, John writes, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. That the scroll rests, you see, in the palm of the Father's right hand signifies its importance. Further, it is sealed with seven seals, which rather than being read to us, they are enacted throughout subsequent chapters. So in other words, when the seals are broken, we don't get a reading of the contents. We get an enacting of them that John writes down for us throughout the remainder of Revelation. Now, John Walvoord, citing Ethelbert Stafford, he comments that, quote, Roman law required a will, a last will and testament, a will to be sealed seven times, as illustrated in the wills left by Augustus and Vespasian for their successors. Hence the seven seals. And in a second scene that we've read, finding someone worthy is declared. John sees, therefore, a strong angel, which acting as God's herald, loudly pronounces what might seem a rhetorical question, but he asks who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals there in verse 2. Now, Scripture specifically leaves this angel unnamed. Other than that, he is mighty. This is a mighty angel proclaiming this loudly as God's herald, divine herald. Now, some like to guess. Oh, maybe this is Gabriel, because Gabriel's job function was one of heralding in the Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And some like to say, well, this is Michael, because Michael is technically the only named archangel, or at least described as an archangel, although Gabriel seems to have archangel functionality. But some say this is Michael here. But to try and ascertain the name is speculative at best, futile at worst. So it's best just to say, okay, this is a strong angel, because God made numerous angels. You can't count them. But John is left to conclude in this scene that he writes here for us. John is left to conclude that no one in all the universe is worthy, able, or competent to take the scroll, to break the seals, and enact its contents. In other words, read the contents. So this demonstrates, you see, an ongoing problem and condition of a fallen creation. No created being is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals. John says that no one in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, therefore giving us a threefold division of the whole of the created universe. That's what he's covering. And this follows the Old Testament model, you see. You find in Exodus 20, verse 4 and verse 11, for example. And then just to give you a New Testament reference using this threefold description of the whole of the universe. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, we read that ever famous passage where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. So the whole of creation will one day bow before the Lamb of God. Now John then, he's deeply grieved when we get to verse 4, and he weeps and he weeps. That's the indication to us. That's what's implied here, that he just sobs uncontrollably. Now you see, the outside of the scroll could be looked at, but no one could be found competent or qualified to break the seals and then read the contents of the scrolls inside is the problem. Nothing less than the power of God qualifies one to execute the contents written on the inside. Someone had to have the divine right to break the seals, open it, and claim its contents. Now let me just give a little background here. Old Testament, if you will. God has a redemptive land contract with Israel. In the Old Testament, he declares the land to be his. The land, he says, quote, to quote Leviticus 25, verse 23, God writes this, he says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me," the Lord writes. Now, Showers, again, he comments that, quote, "He was its ultimate owner. God is its ultimate owner of Israel, the land there in Canaan," or what we know as Israel today. "He was its ultimate owner. Therefore, ultimate power over the land rested with him as Israel's king and God." Psalm 149:2, Isaiah 43:15. "He alone had the right to rule and dispense it for his own benefit and in accordance with his own sovereign purpose." God always has a divine purpose, doesn't he? God gave it to Israel as an inheritance forever, yet he, God, remains the land's rightful owner and always will. Israel simply possesses it as God's tenants, a theocracy, if you will. Right? That's what the book of Judges is all about. And eventually they get to the monarchy because they wanted a man like the other nations. They wanted a man to be their king and not God to be their king any longer. And of course, they prematurely received Saul as their king. Now, thus, they could never permanently sell the land since it is God's. And for this reason also, God instituted within Mosaic or Levitical law the right of redemption by a kinsman redeemer. The land must stay in the possession of those God gave it to as his representatives. Now they could rent it out or so on, but it always had to remain in their possession. The book of Ruth is a primary example of the kinsman-redeemer relationship, particularly with Boaz and Naomi, Elimelech's widow. And you find that in Ruth chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, particular. Boaz, who is a type of Christ, not only takes Ruth as his Gentile bride, but in turn, he redeems and restores Naomi's land to her. Right? Now, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, who lived about 100 years after the prophet Isaiah, in the early 6th century B.C., he had witnessed the temporary end of Judah's monarchy at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. We've just recently kind of talked about that in the book of Daniel. Jeremiah was God's final attempt to gain the attention of his holy city, Jerusalem, that they should repent of their idolatry. And they would not. Therefore, judgment must come and inevitably would come. And it is 587 BC, and Jeremiah at this point has been confined in the palace court of the prison by the Judean king Zedekiah for his supposedly treasonous prophecies. His treasonous prophecies. Because Jeremiah told it like it was, as God instructed him to do, and the king and those religious leaders didn't like it. Now, several months later, in the summer of 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But during Jeremiah's confinement, God tells him to purchase his cousin's land so that after their captivity, which is certain, Jeremiah can redeem it on behalf of his tribe and family, Benjamin. To assure the deal, a deed is drawn up, signed, sealed, and put away in an earthen vessel. And we find that if you turn with me to Jeremiah, just to share with you the passages, so you have it in your mind in Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 15. Jeremiah writes, the prophet, he says, and Jeremiah said, the Bible reads, and Jeremiah said in verse 6, Jeremiah 32, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle will come to you, that is his cousin, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. There's that kinsman redeemership, you see. Then it says, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Verse 8, then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Verse 9, so I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Verse 13, then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Right? Now in these verses I read to you, one deed and its contents is the official one, which is written inside and on the back and sealed up. Because only he who had right to it could open it and claim what was purchased, you see. The deed that is open is the one witnesses can read before signing the back of the official deed or scroll, therefore to attest to the official deed's contents. You with me? Now, the significance of the seven sealed scrolls in our heavenly scene here in Revelation 5, and its execution is attached to God's redemptive program for the world. A title deed to the earth, if you will. Jesus is all of creation and mankind's kinsman redeemer, our Goel and Israel's as well. Hallelujah. You see, God made the universe for his pleasure, his purpose, and his rule. As creator, he alone is rightful sovereign. God reserves the right to use his divine power to vanquish any usurper or enemy that challenges his rule. And just as Israel is God's tenants' possessors, mankind is made in his likeness and image to be the earth's tenant possessors, if you even though he created it. And we read in Revelation 11:15, for example, where the kingdoms of this earth belong to Christ and to the Lord God. In Revelation 11:15, we read, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet during that tribulation hours, it comes to a conclusion, eventual conclusion. The kingdom is proclaimed at this point. The messianic kingdom that is yet future. It says in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms or kingdom of this earth or world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Now you see, God provided mankind a kinsman to not only redeem us from sin and its bondage, and give believers eternal life in him, 1 Corinthians 15:45. But also, God provided mankind a kinsman in Christ, also to gain back tenant possession of the earth, which mankind lost to Satan in the Garden of Eden. You see, Jesus is the last Adam, a life-giving spirit, right? A kinsman redeemer had to be a relative of the same kind. In other words, with Israel, it is the same tribe, the same family, you with me? Like with Jeremiah, the tribe of Benjamin. But with fallen humanity, a kinsman must be fully a man, a human being. Thus, the necessity of the incarnation, that is Jesus' full humanity. He took on the form of a bondservant. God became a man so that he could redeem man as a kinsman, as a goel. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." The apostle John grieved bitterly, weeping and weeping, because it seemed no one was worthy or able to free the world from its satanic bondage and to consummate all of history and to give Israel her land, her due, to fulfill that Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. But the scroll's opening guarantees, you see, the end of Satan's earthly rule, which began with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, when it was usurped by the devil. John 14, verse 30, Jesus said, "I will walk," or "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me," Jesus said. And in 1 John 5:19, John writes, "For we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." For too long, Satan has enjoyed ruling this fallen world. He knows that Jesus is returning to inaugurate his messianic rule in and over the earth, over all creation for that matter. He knows the devil, that once the scroll is taken from the Father's right hand and the seals are broken, his days are numbered. And soon he'll be defeated and bound for 1,000 years, ultimately to be cast into the lake of fire at the millennium's conclusion, where along with the beast and false prophet, he will be tormented without end. Now, as deluded as it might seem, he, the devil, will stop short of nothing to frustrate God's redemptive program, you see, including persecuting God's people and trying to wipe Israel off the map. Andrew Woods, in his book, The Coming Kingdom, he writes that, quote, "Revelation explains how the world will eventually transition from the rule that Satan has had on the world ever since the fall in Eden to the future time in history when God and his people will reign upon the earth." Revelation 5:10. The mechanism, he writes, the mechanism for this transition of authority is the seven-sealed scroll in Revelation. That's why it's so important. That's why no one is, was, or would ever be worthy save Jesus the Christ himself. He is judge of all the earth, of all of mankind. Now, identifying the seven-sealed scroll is its relation to Christ and his redemptive work. He is our goel, or kinsman and redeemer, and that he alone is worthy to take it, break its seals open, and execute its contents. And we read that in verses 5 through 7, right? Just to come to conclusion here as we read the verses, it says, "But one of the elders said to me," because John's weeping bitterly, "but one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' Then John says, 'And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth.' Then he," Christ, "came and took the scroll," the lamb that is, "took the scroll," the Lion of Judah, "took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. You see, in this scene, now one of the elders, possibly some say representing the raptured church, that's left to debate, but possibly representing the raptured church there in Revelation 5:9, he consoles the weeping apostle. And we get that idea possibly from the song that they sing a little later on. But he comforts John. And in the preceding verses, Jesus is described by the elder as the lion and the lamb. The lion and the lamb. You see, the former, the lion, refers to his messianic or Davidic lineage, his heritage, and his right to reign and judge the world from David's throne, thus fulfilling the Davidic covenant. John 5:22, Luke 1:32, Isaiah 2:4, Revelation 11:15, which we read. Now the latter, that is the lamb. The lamb refers to his first coming as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who died on a cross to take away the sin of the world and is alive forever, evermore. And this fulfills the will of the Father, the love of God towards you and me today. Marvelous indeed is his love and infinite. Now the lion of the tribe of Judah, that title which we must give attention to, it represents kingly might and boldness, observes Thomas, and is in reference to Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, which says this, quote, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Speaking of Judah and his lineage, from which Jesus comes. The root of David. The root of David is a messianic title, and it is found in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10, for example, and we'll look at a few of those with you. If you turn to Isaiah, and here you also have the sevenfold spirit that the elder mentions in Revelation 5 to John when he describes the lamb as though it had been slain in the midst of the throne. But in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah writes this, speaking of the stem or the root, if you will, the offspring of Jesse, of David. He says, "There shall come," chapter 11, verse 1, in Isaiah, "there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Some might say shoot, but the stem of Jesse, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now listen to the sevenfold spirit. "The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Hallelujah. And you can read on down through there. This passage has, verse 10. Let's look at verse 10 as well. It says there, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," speaking of the coming kingdom, "there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." You see, these verses here in Isaiah 11, they have messianic kingdom application, as referring to that coming messianic kingdom. That's where you hear so much the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, a little child shall lead them. And you get in verse 8, "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the winged child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." That millennial reign of Christ, that time which is yet future for us, but I believe so near. Now, you also find, and I want to make sure I don't jump ahead of my notes. Well, I'll read that here in a minute. But let me read this with you. Psalm 110:1 says this. It's a Davidic psalm. King David writing, "The Lord said to my Lord," right? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So even though Jesus came from the lineage of David, Jesus was before David because he's eternal. And David recognized him, the coming Redeemer, the coming Messiah, as his Lord. Hallelujah. Now the horns in Revelation 5, we turn back there real quick. The horns in Revelation 5, verse 6c, they represent exclusive kingly rights. The seven horns. And the eyes represent the sevenfold spirit of God, which I read for you back in Isaiah 11. And this spirit was sent by Jesus Christ into the world. The Father and Jesus Christ are mentioned as far as sending the Holy Spirit. And you find that in John 16, verse 7. I wanted to take you to Isaiah 9, that ever so famous passages that we hear at Christmas time all the time. A child is born, a son is given, right? The government will be upon his shoulder in Isaiah chapter 9. speaking of his kingly reign on this earth. It is also found in Revelation 22, verse 16. At the end of the entire Bible, we read this passage which Jesus gives us himself, and John writes it down. The Lord said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Hallelujah. The prophet Daniel, as we come to conclusion here, the prophet Daniel and his vision of the coming king and kingdom. And we did this message not long ago in Daniel 7. The prophet Daniel, he wrote, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, seated on his throne," you see. "He that is Christ came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him that is Christ was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Hallelujah. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. So what then? If you are a believer this morning, then you are God's adopted sons and daughters. You are not only born again, have the promise of eternal life, but you are heirs of God. And you are joint heirs with Christ in his coming kingdom on this earth. Hallelujah. Romans 8, 17, Revelation 5, verse 10. In the very chapter we're in, verse 10 says, "Out of every tribe, tongue, and people, nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth," the Bible says. How do you become an heir if you're not one already? Well, by repenting of your sin right now, for today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. By repenting of your sin right now, believing in Jesus Christ alone to save you and becoming his disciple. And primarily we do this by getting involved with the local biblical church family where we can grow and exercise those gifts that God gives us. But mainly by grace through faith alone, and calling upon his name, believing in Jesus Christ, not only his person, but his works on the cross and his resurrection, which is our justification. But getting involved, joining a church family, being nurtured and encouraged, and nurturing and encouraging others. That's something so crucial that we must understand as believers, as followers of Christ, when you become a believing Christian. Is that you are not only just saved, but you are an heir, a joint heir with Christ. And we have the enjoyment of those benefits. Hallelujah. And his kingdom is promised and assured to us. And that day will come when Christ will take that scroll and begin to lose those seals. And I believe that time is very near. And his kingdom will come. No king, no president, no prime minister, no leader on this earth can stop it, can thwart it, can undermine it. No one, not even the devil himself, not even the son of perdition, the Antichrist, can stop it. Hallelujah. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you and thank you today for your written word, your holy word, inspired, Lord. God, breathe to us, that we might know your plans, that we might be a part of your program. Lord, we thank you that we are children of the light and not darkness, that that day should catch us unawares. Lord, fill our hearts and minds today. We thank you again for your love and your tender mercies, which are infinite, for sending your Son to die for us on the cross, and for the hope and for the certainty of his return, which you have promised. We know you will come again, Lord Jesus. And so we pray that today, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, bless us, watch over us, be with our families today. Help us in our faith, help us in our walk. You always do. We don't really need to ask it, but we ask it to reinforce. Thank you for that commitment, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness and how you guide and lead and direct your children. Lord, I pray we have a heart to serve and a mind to discern with. And Father, I pray you forgive us our trespasses today and our sins against you, especially those who sinned against us. We ask your forgiveness as we forgive them too. In Jesus' name we pray it today. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.